you, brother. Appreciate that. Real good. Well, good evening, everybody. Shalom. Alrighty. Did you finish reading the Gospel of John? Or are you still in the process? We got till tomorrow. Turn to the Gospel of John, if you would, because we're using that as our roadmap, our guide for this tour that we're taking inside the Second Temple. The temple as it stood, the way the Lord would have seen it, and prior to its destruction by the legions of Rome in AD 70. Now, I'm hoping to kind of help with the visual aspect here, to kind of give you a feel like you are there with me, and we're kind of walking and going through the chambers. We're going into the main sanctuary, and last night we were in the outer court. And in the outer court, we discussed that there was the great altar. This would have been the first furnishing that we would have been confronted with when we walked in. And then the second item that was in this court was the laver that was used for the ceremonial washing. So in the Gospel of John, we had sought to see that what John was doing was using the temple as his outline to present Jesus as the incarnate God, because the temple was the physical manifestation to him as a Jew of God's presence in the midst of the people. And also he is showing that the temple was a type and a shadow of the reality, which is Christ. So the whole tabernacle, the whole temple, finds its culmination with the Word that was with God and was God, and that the Word had become flesh and dwelled among us. And then we look at verse 29 of chapter 1, that in regard to the altar here, that he records the incident with John the Baptizer, who identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he was exercising his priestly prerogative. He had the office, though he wasn't functioning as a priest, but he had the office and the right to select the Lamb that was destined to be sacrificed. And that's what John reminds us as we are standing in front of the great altar here, the altar of sacrifice. For that's the very reason why Jesus had come. As his name is listed there in Hebrew, Yeshua. For the angel said to Miriam that his name shall be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And every good Israelite knew that there was but one way to be atoned or delivered from the condemnation of sin. It always involved what took place up here, the altar, the sacrifice. And then we go with John and we move and stand in front of the laver. And this is where we pick it up from chapter 2 to chapter 5. And last night we looked at those water motifs that John selects as the Spirit of God brings them to his heart and his remembrance, and he records them, that the laver was used for the ceremonial washing and cleansing, and there was a couple of those water motifs between chapters 2 and chapter 5. Now, come with me now into the first of the two-part chamber of the main sanctuary itself. In Hebrew, this is called the HaKodesh, the holy place. This is the holy place. And inside here, there were three distinct furnishings that God said were to be placed here. And now we're inside with John, and we're now looking at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And I want you to notice that now he's going to use the motif that has to deal with the furnishing that is located on the north wall. Now, I don't know if this is north to you, but this is where it would be placed. And what I'm referring to is this item here. Well, this furniture. Looks a lot different than perhaps what you are used to seeing when the table of showbread is illustrated in connection with the tabernacle. It was just a very low table. But this is the table of showbread as it may have looked during the time of the Second Temple. There were a number of them on this side of the wall. But the key thing was that it was overlaid in gold, and then there were these trays that had the loaves of bread, and there were to be 12 of them. Can you guess the significance of 12? 12 tribes of Israel. It's not really that hard. 12. And so we look at chapter 6 as we stand with John, let's say, in front of the table of showbread, and there's a lot of significance, and I'll mention what those are. In fact, let me do that now before we actually go to John. The table of showbread was the bread that held the bread that contained the element of yeast. In the Bible, yeast was a symbol for the effect of sin. When a young boy would ask his teacher in ancient times, how does sin work? I mean, you know, what is the process? Well, they were quick to use everyday things that they would see and experience, and one teacher came up with the concept of yeast. You know, you take a little yeast and you put it in a loaf, and what happens? If you leave it alone, it permeates. Actually, it moves. You can't see it. You can't see it, but it's an active ingredient, and it's moving in there. And then, of course, when you go back after a period of time, the loaf has risen. And that's exactly how one taught the effects of sin works in the life of an individual. You transgress the law of God. You don't bring a sacrifice. You skim over it. You don't really deal with it. And like yeast, it begins to grow. It begins to grow. And then you begin to affect the family. And then the family affects the tribe. And then the tribe affects the nation. And before you know it, the entire body is infected with sin. And the end result of sin, everybody knew, was death. And so yeast was a symbol of the effect of sin. And the loaves of bread that were placed here had the element of yeast. And they represented the tribes of Israel, but Israel knew that God knew that they had a sin nature, and that's why the leaven is there. But it's interesting that this table, called the table of showbread, in the Hebrew, is a word called shachan, which means table, and it's a word where God showers his blessings. And each week, at the end of the Sabbath, when the priest, the high priest and his priests would gather around this table, they would eat the bread, drink various the cups here, and then they would replace the loaves of bread. But they were careful to bake a portion of each of the loaves here into the new loaf before they put them in. Now, this is not the communion table. This is the fellowship table. They gather around and they fellowship, and by the name, the Hebrew name here, Israel recognized that God knew they were sinners, made this provision for them, and the reason why is because God loved them. And God showers his blessing when people gather around this table, around the things that interest God. And one of those things I will submit to you is when people take a genuine interest in his people, Israel, today. The breads that were baked here, I found interesting that in 1952, some archaeologists found what is called the copper scroll, a little scroll made out of copper. And they took a number of years to open it, pretty much like that little amulet that I had talked about yesterday here, this little amulet. This took 3 years. But they found a copper scroll, and they opened it. And what it revealed was the various sites all over Jerusalem where the priest hid the treasures, the temple treasures. And there are those who think that, and they're following it, thinking maybe they could find the Ark of the Covenant and the Tapestry of Moses and all the other things. The only problem is, when they put the instructions as to where the treasures are located, they put things like, well, if you go to the Tower of Hippicus, and then you turn left to the road of Ben, then turn to the right at this road, and there it is. Well, see, those things, they're not there today. Those landmarks are gone. So nobody knows exactly where these things are at. But, beside the treasures that are mentioned there, it does indicate some of the interesting sites around Jerusalem. And in the copper scroll, it's stated that on the Mount of Olives, there were three distinct cities or villages that were considered leper villages. Leper villages. And leprosy was another picture of the effects of sin as well. The rabbis referred to the Messiah who was to come as the leprous one. He would take upon that disease that it's humanly impossible to cure, but only God can. And it was viewed as sin. A leper was a person who had a death sentence. He couldn't dwell among the living. He had to dwell among the dead. He needed to be provided for. He had to declare himself unclean constantly when he was around other people. And just how sinners are. They're in need. And if they're going to be cleansed, it would require divine intervention. That's why, by the way, you find Jesus cleansing lepers. For that very reason, because that's the sole prerogative of God. So what was he saying about himself? That he could do the work of God. Cleanse a leper. A leper. Those three villages up on the Mount of Olives, one was Bethany, the other one was Bethpage, and then there was another one that's not identifiable. So the place that Jesus often spent time in the home of his friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and it's quite possible, though the scripture doesn't say specifically, that Lazarus may have succumbed to a form of leprosy.
That's why he died. And God rose him up from the dead, raised him from the dead. Jesus spent time with those who had the greatest need, because that's what he had come to do, right? To be a what? A savior for those who are in sin in the whole world. And so he stayed there. But anyway, the point was that at Bethany, at Bethpage, that's where they baked the bread. They baked the bread in the temple and they placed it here. All right. Those are a lot of interesting things connected with the table of showbread. But let's look now. Oh, and the bread that was placed here, you might find this interesting. This is from the rabbis. They anointed each loaf of bread with oil, and they anointed it, making the sign of a cross on each loaf of bread. Now, they didn't, obviously, they didn't know what the significance of that, but that's what they did. However, for people of faith, you could almost see what? A foreshadow of something that was yet to come in the future. It's interesting when you ask them, why did they anoint each loaf with bread with oil? I could understand that, but why the sign of the towel, the cross? They go, I don't know. But of course, you know, we could appreciate this connection. Okay, John chapter 6. I want you to notice now the bread motifs that are connected here. In the first opening verses here, we see that Jesus is up in the Galilee region. And he is in the area, when we compare the other Gospels to the village of what is called Bethsaida. I had the privilege of excavating at Bethsaida back in 1999. That is the hometown of Peter and his brother Andrew, Philip, possibly James and John. So a good portion of Jesus' disciples came from the town of Bethsaida. It's, the word means fisher town or fisherman town, the place of the fishing place. And it's located on the other side. Today it's in the area of what is called the Golan Heights area. It was a mixed crowd. They had Jews and they had Gentiles. And they also had a pagan temple there, a temple to the goddess Livia. Livia was the wife of Caesar Augustus. Augustus was hailed as a god, and his wife, a goddess. And there was a temple there at Bethsaida. I had seen it. I had walked through it. And to Livia, and she was worshipped as the god of agriculture. People would go to her and pray for the rain and for the sunshine and for those ideal location, situations and settings so that the crop will grow. So with that in mind, look what it says here in John chapter 6, verse 3. Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near, so it's in the springtime. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and he saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, who was from that town, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now just as a sidelight here, Philip in all likelihood was named after the son of Herod, who had control of that region where Bethsaida is located. And it was customary in those days that if you had a benevolent king or a ruler, to name your children after them, because you hoped that they would be like them. And so Philip, in all likelihood, is named after Philip, the son of Herod, who Rome had given that district to rule. And he was a pretty nice guy. He was a very liberal guy. You can worship anything you want. You can have your temples. You can have your gods. Jesus often went there with his disciples because they were left alone. But he was a nice guy. And so Philip is probably named, and I like the way that Jesus singles him out. He says, Philip, feed the people here. Because Philip was a worshiper of the goddess Livia. And so here's a classic case of Jesus discipling his disciple. Are you like that guy? Are you like Philip? When Philip realizes that, and of course the Lord said that he's proving him, he's testing him, Philip in verse 7 says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. So he knew his frustration. He can't do it. So now what you have here is the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Now you know where Jesus is doing this. He's doing it right there under the shadow of the goddess temple of Livia, the goddess of agriculture. He's feeding the people with bread. He's doing it right there in Livia's turf. Now, you can imagine now the people. They say, well, you know, we pray to her and nothing happens, but look what he did. He fed us. And we're going to see that they're going to, that's all they're going to remember, and Jesus will have to take off because they would hail him as a king right away. But the point is that Jesus did that which was impossible multiplying the few loaves of bread that was available to them and the fish that was there, showing that he can provide the physical needs. That's, to God, that's the easiest thing. For man, they think that's the hardest part. But God did, Jesus did the hardest part in the estimation of man, thus proving that the easy part, the spiritual part, he could also accomplish. But he is talking about bread, again, the connection with the table of showbread. And then we look at further in chapter 6 here, that Jesus makes this statement in verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. In verse 35, he's talking to the crowd as we stand with John in front of the table of showbread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Then we look at further here in verse 51 of chapter 6. And this is a section that has often been troubling for a lot of people. Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my what? Flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. In other words, Jesus is the bread that came down from heaven, and he is going to become sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might be made in the righteousness of God. In other words, he's going to be leavened. He's going to take our leaven, so to speak, upon himself. And it's his flesh that is going to be torn in order to provide this life for all the world. And that's the meaning of the rest of the context about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's not talking about a pagan type of heathenistic culture, cult type of a thing of actually eating flesh and blood. But he's talking about in reference to the spiritual intake of taking, partaking of him in what he has come to do. And there is life to be found in doing so. So the bread of life is the Lord Jesus Christ, his body that had come and was broken. And all that as one is standing in front of the table of showbread with John. Now we go with John and we go to the opposite side of this chamber here. And now we look at John chapter 7, 8, and 9 in our gospel. And now we stand in front of this rather peculiar, interesting feature called the menorah in Hebrew. Actually, it's a seven-branch candelabra. This was the only source of light in this room. And every day the priest needed to come inside and trim the wick and apply fresh oil in order so that it remained lit. This menorah, the candelabra, was viewed as the illuminating light of God. There was no natural light that came in, as I said. God is light and represented by the seven-branch candelabra. Now, what you have see up here is my wife's depiction of the two slabs of stone from a wall that in the 1970s the archaeologists were excavating in the Jewish quarter in Jerusalem, their section, in the house of a priest, because they found his name. And this was drawn on these stones. In other words, this was a graffiti that he drew, which is signifying that he probably saw the art of the menorah, and he drew it on his wall. They didn't find the rest of it, so we just added the rest, and there's the image of the menorah right there. So this is the earliest depiction of what the menorah, the seven-branch candelabra, may have looked like during the time when the temple was still standing, the light. We look now in John chapter 7, 8, and 9, and we are now, John is standing in front of this menorah, let's say, and the Spirit of God puts to his remembrance the Feast of Tabernacles. The last observance of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus attended, which occurs in the fall, you see this in chapter 7, verse 2. Now the Jews' Feast of the Tabernacle was at hand. The Feast of Tabernacle is quite a ceremony and pageantry associated with it. I do a whole reenactment with it, building the whole booth up here and sharing all the details associated with the Feast of Tabernacle. There's two distinct ceremonies. One has to deal with water. That's where the priest would merge, come out of one of the gates of the temple. We looked at it when we were looking at the slides, the water gate. He would have a golden pitcher in his hand and he would make his way all the way down to the pool of Siloam, which is down in the old city of David. He would plunge the water, his pitcher into the water, bring it on back, and that water came to represent the Holy Spirit. because that water, that pool was the only source of water for that city at that time. And it was viewed with pleasure and with gratefulness, because if that water ever stopped, if that water, that well ever went dry, the city would die. And so the imagery was that if God's Spirit did not hover or work or indwell, we would die. There would be no life. And so the water gave life. It was a sense of refreshment exactly associated with the Spirit. And this is what they were anticipating would be characteristic of the kingdom age. God's Spirit just going around and providing refreshment and life. The second ritual, and by the way, in regard to the water, look at chapter 7 and look at verse 37 of John chapter 7. This observance was observed for 7 days, but on the seventh day, everything was done with a lot more intensity because of anticipation that God might just actually bring it about. In verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and what? Drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then in verse 9, we're told that this is in reference to the Spirit that they that believe on him should receive. So you can imagine, as they're going through the water ritual and praising and singing, at one point Jesus sees all that. On the last day, he stands up and he says, "Hey, if any man thirst, let him come unto me." In other words, what they are desiring, what they're looking forward to, Jesus saying, I can deliver. I can give it to you. And then in chapter 8, there's a second ritual or ceremony associated with the Feast of Tabernacle, and it has to deal with the lights. It has to deal with the lights. You recall in my slides of those four candelabras that were out in the courtyard, and then toward the end they all lit up and it just looked really nice, the lighting up. Well, every day, in the afternoon of each day of the seven-day celebration, they lit those candelabras, and then the men would dance and they would sing and they would just make merriment before these lights, because these lights represented the light of God. The Shekhinah, the glory cloud of God, the light of all lights. It also, according to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, where it says that the great light one day will come to the temple. And the great light, the what is called in Hebrew, the Gador, Haor Gador, the great light, was the Messiah. The Messiah would one day come to the temple. That was one of the anticipations. And those lights are out there, and they're singing and dancing, and they do that for 7 days. On the seventh day, of course, they really just rejoicing before the Lord. And then, all of a sudden, the lights needed to be extinguished on the eighth day. And I would submit to you now that in chapter 8, in verse 12, this is when Jesus comes on the scene. He's up there and he says this, "I am the what? Light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." So John, as if he's standing in front of the menorah, and we're with him, the Spirit of God puts this celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus attended, his last one. And apart from the water, because he already had dealt with that, he singles out that one aspect, the light, the significance of the light, a reference to the illuminating light of God. And now he remembers what Jesus had said as he had told the people there, that he was the light of the world, that he's God, and that what they're looking for is found in him. The light. And then you read on and there's these different aspects showing the deity. And that's what you find in chapter 8 now, is this the deity that Jesus is showing forth and presenting before the people here. In chapter 9, the light motif is still played up here, but it's interesting how this is done. In chapter 9 now, the Gospel of John, it says here in verse 1 of chapter 9, "And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Now, here is another teaching aid that the religious leaders taught in regard to sin. The first one was yeast, the effects of how sin works, very quietly, very subtly, but it's working. And then leprosy, becoming a leper, and the bread where it's made, that was another symbolism of the effects of sin. And now in chapter 9, we have a third illustration of how the ancients illustrated the effects of sin, and that is spiritual blindness. And here's a man who was born blind. So when someone wanted to say, how come, you know, we need the illuminating light of God? Can't we just find our way within human experience, human light? And the leaders would say, no, we are like that man, born blind, born spiritually blind. We need God to give us illumination. And that's why in verse 2 you have that even the disciples eventually took the illustration too far and said that a person who was literally born blind must have sinned. That's why he's being punished. But in verse 3, look at these comforting words. Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. You know how comforting that is? That means that person was born blind, yes, for a purpose. And that purpose was right now. To be seated, standing right at that moment when Jesus was there to do what he's going to do. And that kind of serves to illustrate that the circumstances of our life, where we are in the station of our life, the frailty of our bodies, the weakness and that which handicaps us, whatever it is, and we start to wonder, why me, why is this? Everything is by design. God has his purpose so that God's glory can be manifested. You know the principle? While I am weak, he is what? He is strong. And here's the classic case. A man born blind. And what does Jesus do? Verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. The light of the world. So again, he is stating what he is able to accomplish. What the menorah represented is fulfilled in the person of Christ. And all this as we stand with John in front of the menorah. And now we come to the third item that is found in this chamber, the holy place. It's called the HaKodesh. And the third item is this. The golden altar of incense. This is the golden altar here. And I would submit to you that in John chapter 10 through chapter 12, we have those things that are associated with the golden altar of incense here. We move with John from the menorah on the south wall. We come now sort of in the center of this room. There's a veil that is separating this room from the innermost sanctuary, which we're going to go tomorrow. So it's going to be really sacred time. You know how long, you know how hard, you know what kind of strings I had to pull with the priest to get us all in here? We're going to go inside the Holy of Holies. We're going to do that tomorrow in the will of the Lord. But now we stand in front of the altar here. It is John chapter 10 through 12. The altar here is the represented the means of prayer. It's interesting that of all the duties that is associated in the temple that the priests performed, the most coveted duty was applying the incense. This was the one coveted duty that all priests would wait a lifetime that the lot would possibly fall upon them, so that once-in-a-lifetime privilege to actually come to clean the ashes, to put the coals from the great altar out here and put it here, and then to actually apply the incense and to stand here with his arms extended out, and as the sweet aroma ascended up into the ceiling and it filled this room under the glow of the menorah, they recognized that this was God hearing their prayers, and it was a delight to God's nostrils, and the people would be praying. This was the most covetous duty, and the priest knew that this was about as close as one can get to God without actually being the high priest and going behind the veil. And the confidence of knowing that there was a God who was there, who cares and listens. Whoa, I tell you, it was an awesome responsibility, and so priests waited a lifetime. This was the most coveted duty of all the things that could be done, was applying the incense here. Well, John moves us now to the altar here, and in John chapter 10 through 11, we have the altar of incense here. You'll notice that what's associated with prayer is voice, prayer, and that's what you have here. Jesus talks about this motif using the shepherd and the sheep, like in verse 3. To him the porter opens the sheep, hear his what? His voice. In verse 4, and when he put forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. You know, it is in prayer that you hear the voice of God. Not, you know, audibly, but I mean through the reading of his word and in that stillness that comes onto our heart and our soul. And it's that voice that we recognize if you're spending a lot of time in prayer with God. We're not going to be so prone to kind of wander off. In Israel, it's one of the things that is so fascinating that you look at some of the shepherds there. And they pretty much are practicing the way they used to do it in ancient times. You watch two shepherds get together and all of a sudden they start talking to one another and their flocks get all spread out and they start mingling among themselves. And if you look at them, they all look alike. You know, how do you know who's who? So the shepherds, the two guys are talking. You can see this happening in Israel. They're talking and then they say, okay, they're ready to leave. And so one, they start separating from each other. One can start talking, one can play a reed, some can start singing or whistle or make a sign. And all of a sudden, the flock, they just start separating. And they follow their particular shepherd. Because they know their shepherd's voice. And if there's one stranded there, you know, then he's lost. But the shepherd know their voice, and that's how they separate. And that's the same motif that our Lord is using here in terms that he is the shepherd and we are the sheep, and that we need to be familiar with his voice. One way is the reading of God's word. So that we're not going to be so prone to what? Follow another shepherd's voice. Even though it may sound like it, but we're going to know it's not right. It's not his voice. And we won't follow. And that, in one way, is through the medium of prayer. In verse 27 of chapter 10, my sheep what? Hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, he says here. In chapter 11, the continuum concerning now of prayer, but now it's associated with Lazarus here, who has died, and the discussion concerning about that he is the resurrection. But then you drop down to verse 41, and the motif in regard to the prayer picks up. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, in other words, where Lazarus was laying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, now he's praying, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So there was a couple with the prayer, with the concept, the teaching of resurrection. You've heard perhaps the incident of what happened to the two sons of Aaron in Leviticus chapter 10 when they offered a strange fire and God killed them. Did you ever consider what happened there? Some people think that maybe they went behind the Ark of the, you know, went into the Holy of Holies. But that's not the case. There's nothing fire in there. What scholars and the times and understanding the procedures of what was involved with the ministry of the priesthood at that time, it was by law that the coals that were placed here, the hot embers, the coals that was placed here so that the incense would fall upon and then burn, had to come from the great altar of sacrifice, right here. There was a divine link with these two by the fact of these coals. In other words, the prayers that the people were praying, their aspirations, their praises, their desires, are divinely linked with what happens over here. What makes the prayers a reality is what happens over here. See, if you want real prayer answered, if you want to know that there's a God who's caring, then you have to know, you first have to come what? Here. Aaron, the tribe of Levi, you know where they were camped around in the tabernacle? They were right in front. They were right in the front. And what possibly might have happened, that the two sons of Aaron took coals, not from the great altar, but took it from their camps. From their camp. Representing the tribe of Aaron, the Levites. and they proceeded and brought the coals in, and they proceeded and put it here and acted like everything was right and going like as if they were following the laws of God, but in reality the whole motion and the whole ceremony was undergirded with disobedience and disbelief. And how does God handle that? Boy, imagine if God did that now when we pray without believing, or a prayer life that is undergirded with disobedience and disregard for His word and for His law and countless other things. If it wasn't for grace, if it wasn't for what Christ did here, we would all be what? Consumed. It's amazing. And so, the resurrection hope and the fact that Lazarus lived again all came about because of the work of Christ and as he prayed here. Did you ever wonder in verse 43 why he specifically said, Lazarus, come forth? This is a tomb where there's a lot of people. When you go into the necropolis, the cities of the dead, the tombs in Israel, you go down, and there's a stone, they roll that stone away, and you go into the first chamber, and on the sides are the ledges where the bodies are laid. And then, as I had mentioned a couple of times this week, when the body had decomposed, they take the bones and they put it in a bone box like I have there underneath Yeshua. And then they put that bone box in a niche on the wall, and then they roll a small stone, and now the ledges are free for the next family member or friend. But this is just one section, a family crypt. There's a big doorway here, and you go into that one, and now you're in another family crypt. And then there's another doorway here, and you go through there, and that's another family crypt. So imagine if your particular family crypt is somewhere deep inside, and you have to go through all these different chambers, viewing all these different stages of bodies in their state of decomposition. You see why it's unclean? Why a priest can't go in there? And when you went in there, covered yourself up? You went in there? Lazarus was placed in one of those kind of tombs. Now, it doesn't really say anything, but the fact that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, was that, had he not, is it possible that everyone else would have? Everyone else would have come forth too. Because he is what? The resurrection. So specifically, I just want one guy, Lazarus. Just you. He got up. Came out. I mean, it's just something to consider. The power of Christ's word. You see the prayer there. And then in chapter 12, we have another connection in regard to the altar of incense here. And now Jesus is in Bethany. He's back there up there in the house of his friends. One of the leper colonies. Probably one of those villages where if one has when one of the leprosies got into regression, kind of went down, that they would go to Bethany for recuperating. So it's possible there. But be as it may, Jesus is there. And then in verse 3, we are told that Mary took a pound of ointment of spikenard very coarsely and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Verse 4, then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Shimon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag and bore what was put therein. In the other Gospels, the disciples actually said, why was this waste? This ointment put on Jesus. They said, why was this a waste? Was anything a waste when you're dealing with Jesus? Well, that's how they viewed it. But then in verse 7, notice what Jesus says. Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. Well, spikenard was one of the 11 ingredients that was used in making the incense that was applied here at the altar of incense. Spikenard, and the prayers of the people in those days was that salvation would come, that God will bring salvation. There were always prayers of anticipation that God was going to do something in the future. And what Jesus is saying, that with Mary's action with the ointment here, and then the disciples, particularly Judas Iscariot, kind of saying that this was a waste of time, they could have sold it and did something you know, socially, humanitarianly nice for someone else. Jesus says, no, leave her alone, because she has done this in light, in preparation for my burying. In other words, to be buried, first you have to be what? Sacrifice. The prayers of the people was going to be answered with the reality of what was going to happen here when Jesus was going to be sacrificed at Calvary's cross. The spikenard. He is the answer to their prayers. He is the long-awaited, anticipated Messiah who would come and reconcile sinful man back to himself. That's all connected with the altar of incense here. So here we are in the first of the holy chamber, the holy place. We stood in front of the table of showbread in which Jesus said he was the light of the world. We stood with John in front of the seven branch candelabra in which Jesus referenced that he was the light of the world, that he is the bread of life. And over here, that the incense, the answer to their long-awaited, anticipated prayer was that he was going to come and to die for our sins, and that he is the resurrection. It's also in this text that we have that no man, in chapter 10, in verse 18, that no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. The power that Christ is. Any questions that you would like to ask me in regard to what we talked about this evening here? Tomorrow we're going to look at the veil, and that will be chapters 13 through 17. The veil. The veil is the flesh of Christ, what he did while he was here. And then with the Ark of the Covenant itself, we'll take us to the end of the book, starting in chapter 18. Any questions, anyone? Am I that good? No questions? That's impossible. This is not good. I can't go back with a head like this. My wife's going to, you know, pop that bubble. Well, listen, if you have any questions, I know sometimes these things are just kind of overwhelming a little bit, but I trust that it's helping you to understand the Gospel of John a little bit and kind of giving you a whole new perspective if, again, you review and study it and look at it as if you are taking a tour. Please avail yourself, come up, take a look at my artifacts here, and I haven't been mentioning, but I think I saw some of you. Do go by the literature table, sign up for the magazine if you haven't done so, take some copies. There's a catalog there and many, many other features as well. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for this night. Again, Lord God, we just stand in awe before Thee with grateful hearts because of what You have done at Calvary's cross. We thank You for the salvation that we have because You had paid the price that we would have had to pay for all eternity and now had offered to us freely the gift of eternal life. We thank You, Father, for the enabling and the power to receive Thee. And also, Father, for the Spirit, that we can worship You in spirit and in truth. And so with this, Father, we give You thanks in the matchless One who had come and who is to come again, even Jesus the Christ. Amen.